Our Old Covenant reading this evening is the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 65. I'll read the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 65, this is the word of our God. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you chose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Our New Covenant reading comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be finishing out chapter 2 this evening, looking at verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening that we might hear your word, the word that you have so richly blessed us with, that you have spoken, that you have inscribed, that you have preserved, and that we have to this day. And Lord, not only do we have your word, but we also have been given your Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until we receive the fullness of it at the day of Christ. That Spirit who guides us into all truth, We ask, Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit with power to illumine your word in our hearts and to make the word of Christ shine brightly in us. Lord, that we would shine as those who are illuminated by Christ himself. Oh, Lord, would you form Jesus in us? And do that even now as we hear your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So much of church life can seem, well, it can seem incredibly ordinary. A simple conversation with a friend who's struggling, a question that you ask your pastor after a service, prayer requests that are shared by email and you pray for those things with your family, a sermon that's preached in a school cafeteria, bread, grape juice, water. But all of these circumstances of church life, in light of how Paul began Philippians chapter 2, turn out to be far from ordinary. Because as we look at the ordinary course of Christian worship and Christian service, we are witnesses and participants in the wonderful works of God. Are we not? At the beginning of chapter 2 of this letter, Paul offered what may be one of the most theologically rich presentations of the Lord Jesus. And from that, we come to verses 19 to 30, which contain fairly unimpressive information about visits with the Philippian Christians and personal updates regarding ministry happenings and future plans and even the health of one of the men that Paul describes. Such seemingly unimportant and commonplace discussion in this letter has led some commentators to think that this is just too trifling, so that a number have tried to read between the lines in order to spice things up a little bit, in order to spice up the story, inventing sub-narratives that give Paul's words more subtle meanings. Maybe underneath the words that Paul says here is a brewing controversy or serious conflict that Paul's trying to smooth over. So the task to understand this passage is to uncover some type of backstory. But for this evening, we're going to let Paul's words simply be Paul's words, as unimpressive as perhaps they might seem on the face. And I think what we'll see is remarkable examples in the real life of the church of exactly the types of things that Paul has been pressing upon the Philippian Christians. The letters of the New Testament, we often need to be reminded, are what we call occasional letters. They're letters that were written by real people in particular circumstances at a particular time, and they're writing to real people who are facing real, genuine joys and heart-rending trials and some of the just mundane things of ordinary life. And we can sometimes forget that, especially when we think of the glories that Scripture expounds. But this truth should remind us that God has been and continues to work amid ordinary people, just like us, which is a necessary reminder for us that the glories of the gospel and the working of God's grace happens in the confines of real life, for real people. What we have before us this evening is in some ways like a travel narrative. Yet in other ways, it is like a letter of commendation with biographies of these two men who have been working with Paul. I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading Christian biographies about people we think of as being heroes of the faith. The telling of their lives is often inspiring, and at the same time as being inspiring, it's also stimulating. Biographies of people like Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox or more recent saints like J. Gresham Machen or Gerhardus Voss. Or go back to the early church and read Augustine's autobiography, The Confessions. These saints, we read them, and what we find in each case are saints who have been used of the Lord for the gospel, who are at the same time men and women, remarkably like us, sinners saved by the grace of God, endeavoring after the likeness of Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit. As we look at verses 19 to 30, I simply want us to see two portraits of Christ's servants, two different servants here, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Portraits that provide for the Philippians and us with them real life examples of the God who is at work in these servants, to the end that they would have lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ as they too are being shaped into his example. Paul begins verse 19 by telling the Philippians of travel plans that he has for a visit. In due time, Paul intends to send Timothy to Philippi, and Paul intends for himself, hopefully, to go to Philippi as well. Though he says soon here, we find out in verse 23 that he's not sending him immediately. He's going to wait a little bit. He wants to wait until he sees what's going to happen with him regarding his imprisonment and his trial before the Romans. So as soon as he finds out what's going to happen to him, he'll send Timothy, and Timothy will come with news to Philippi to fill them in on what's going on with Paul, who they have been very concerned about. And Timothy will go there, and he will minister to them. And then Timothy's going to return and spend some time with Paul. That's the plan. But let's take a look then how Paul commends Timothy to the Philippians. And note well the way in which he highlights the Christ-likeness that is being formed in his fellow servant. The first thing that Paul speaks of is Timothy's uniqueness. He says in verse 19, "I have no one like him." Our translation seems to miss the thrust a little bit because Paul more literally is saying, "I have no one else of like soul," so that the uniqueness of Timothy stands out in his being like-souled or like-minded. That's what's unique about Timothy. The question, of course, is with whom is Timothy like-minded? Who's he like-souled with? These words coming from Paul regarding Timothy's qualifications from Paul's perspective, would most easily be seen in reference to Paul. He's like-minded with Paul, with the apostle, which of course is true enough. But Paul qualifies the like-mindedness specifically at the end of verse 21, where Paul is contrasting Timothy's interests with the interests of the many in Rome who seek their own interests. We already heard about those who are in Rome peddling the gospel of Christ for their own interests and not for the interests of Jesus. Paul said in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that they were there, many there in Rome that were preaching the gospel, right? They had a right message concerning Jesus, but they were doing it with the wrong motives, right? They were doing it with envy and rivalry from hearts that were bent on self-interest. But Timothy's different. Paul has no one like him. He's different in that he is like-souled, yes, with Paul, but more importantly, with Jesus. He's like-minded with Jesus. Timothy has taken to heart the call to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, from verse 5. Timothy is an example with Paul of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind that Paul instructed to the Philippians in verse 2. Now, sometimes we hear that, and it sounds like an unattainable goal, and we wonder how that could possibly work out practically. What would it look like to actually live in that kind of way? And what Paul shows us in Timothy is an example of that very thing. It's on display in a very visible and recognizable way. Because Timothy, after all, is really just an ordinary pastor. Right? We could chalk Paul up to being an apostle. Right? He had a unique role. He had a unique office in the life of the church. But Timothy? Timothy's an ordinary pastor upon which every other pastor subsequent to him is patterned. And he is not like the others because his concern is the concerns of Jesus. And that's really one of the things that stands out to Paul is Timothy's genuine concern. Timothy has a genuine concern for others. To the point that Paul, who has shown such great affection for the Philippian church, can commend this man to those saints. That's a big deal. That's a big deal for Paul to be able to commend a person, a man, to these saints. Paul, with his immense concern for the well-being of that church, right? Paul's the one who planted that church. Paul's the one who'd suffered for that church. And he sees Timothy, and he sees Timothy's selfless concern for others, and he knows that Timothy is going to care just as deeply for those saints because Timothy is concerned with the interests of Jesus. They're like sold. Part of the reason, of course, why Paul is taken up the task of writing this letter in the first place was to provide the Philippians with news of how Paul himself was faring during his imprisonment. Remember? They care deeply for Paul. They want Paul to come back and to minister among them. But should Paul remain unable, Timothy's coming. And they will be in good hands with Timothy. You see, in Timothy, we see what makes for a good minister. And it's not his charismatic personality, and it's not his head full of innovative ideas, but that he is like-minded with Jesus, which means that he genuinely cares for Jesus' people the way that Jesus does. And Timothy has a proven track record of genuine concern. Verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy was there in Philippi. And the Philippians know what kind of man he is. So as Timothy has followed the pattern of his father in the faith, who is Paul, they strive together to follow the pattern of their Lord. Paul says that Timothy is as a son with a father. And here we see another aspect, another facet of Timothy's character, of his Christ-likeness. Here we see the humility of Jesus shining in him. The father and son relationship implies authority, and a good son is going to be like his father and obey his father. And Timothy does not seek to usurp. He's not seeking to put Paul to shame with his own giftings. He's not seeking to preach Christ out of envy or rivalry like the others, but is happy to be a co-laborer for Christ. Because, of course, Timothy is not Paul's servant, but is Christ's servant. So that even as Paul had the unique authority of an apostle, he describes Timothy there as laboring with him in the gospel, not laboring for him. Maturity in Jesus is molded after Jesus, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, so that position or role in the kingdom of Christ is no indicator of value. For all are slaves. Right? All servants of Jesus are slaves of Jesus. The pecking order doesn't matter, because at the same time, all are also co-heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Timothy has learned well that otherworldly ranking in the kingdom of Christ Jesus, where the king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And his blood-bought servants follow that same pattern. They follow that same pattern, looking to Jesus without regard for their station. So that both Timothy and Paul, as co-slaves of Christ, are resolved to serve in humility under their Lord, subjecting all their plans and their ambitions to his purposes, which is why their plans, in which they have certain desires, right? Paul is expressing what his plans are, like in verse 24, to go to Philippi shortly after Timothy goes. Yet at every moment, his plans, plans of Timothy with him, the Lord is always overriding those. His purposes and his plans stand above Paul and Timothy's plans, which is why Paul says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come." It's another way of saying, if the Lord wills, I will be there, but I will submit to what the Lord has for us. Humility and service to Jesus, as we see here with Timothy and with Paul's plans, is always in accord and subject to the Lord's overriding will. In these few verses, we see something. We see something about Timothy. That for Timothy, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Verse 25, Paul turns from the plans and commendation regarding Timothy to speak in a similar way about another brother. That brother being Epaphroditus. The long-term plan is to send Timothy and perhaps for Paul to visit Philippi as well. But in the short term, Paul has another plan. He's going to send Epaphroditus, who's going back to Philippi to minister to that church. Now I say back to Philippi because Epaphroditus had been serving as a messenger between Paul and the Philippians. He is the one by whom the gift from the Philippians came to Paul. Epaphroditus brought it. And that gift was intended to be used for the sake of providing for Paul's needs as he's in prison. And it's also going to be Epaphroditus who will carry this very letter that Paul is writing. Epaphroditus will take this letter in his hand, and he will travel from Rome and deliver it to Philippi. What about his commendation? What kind of commendation does Paul have for this brother? Well, we see that unlike his commendation, which speaks to the connection that he has with Timothy, right? Paul led Timothy to faith. Paul was Timothy's father in the faith. But we don't know how it is that Paul and Epaphroditus came to know each other or for how long they've known each other. But what we do know is that Paul speaks of him with great affection and with great warmth. Paul doesn't hesitate to acknowledge and rejoice in this minister's gifts. So that Paul begins his commendation of Epaphroditus with a long list of praises, a long list of appreciations, regarding him as a fellow brother, regarding him as a fellow servant, regarding him as a fellow soldier in the cause of Christ. He refers to him as your messenger. He refers to him then as my minister. Here we see something between Christians that is only possible through the unity that believers share in Christ. That is genuine cooperation without competition, which is truly modeled after the heart of Christ. Unfortunately, regarding one another as fellows, whether brother or sister, as fellow workers, as fellow soldiers, is not something that comes easily to those who share in the blood of Jesus. There is a natural tendency to be suspicious of outsiders. We do that even in the most basic things, right? Well, they didn't go to the school that I went to. Well, they didn't grow up in the same town that I went to, right? And there's all kinds of ways that we have inside groups and outside groups. And unfortunately, that tendency towards suspicion often creeps into the church, because outsiders are seen as a threat. But rather than being suspicious towards Epaphroditus, Paul has great affection for him. For he has seen him work. He's been ministered to by this brother. We hear from Paul that Epaphroditus was the kind of Christian who is willing to serve wherever he may be of service and use his gifts, even if it means suffering for the sake of Christ. That's the kind of servant that Epaphroditus was. In every instance in Paul's commendation, we find this man concerned with the concerns of others. He was a messenger on behalf of the Philippians, a minister on behalf of Paul's needs. And even his distress is because of the worry of the Philippian church. He was distressed over their distress over him. Their anxieties regarding his well-being made him anxious. What we see in Epaphroditus is Jesus shining in him. A servant of Jesus who is more than willing to become a servant of all. His selflessness in service even brought him to the point of serious illness, Paul tells us, which brought him almost to the point of death. A nearness to death, which Paul says was for the work of Christ. That he risked his own life in service to Jesus and his church. So that in Epaphroditus we find that to live is Christ and even to die is gain. He went to the point of death. But the Lord had mercy on him and the Lord spared him that he might continue to minister for a time, to bear this message from Paul to the Philippians and to ease their anxieties with his presence once he got to Philippi. Paul tells the Philippians in verse 29, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." That instruction to them is really instructive to us as well. How do you receive those who serve you, whose gifts benefit you? You know, sometimes we watch other people serving in the church. We watch them and our initial reaction isn't joy and it isn't honor, but maybe jealousy and maybe suspicion and maybe we question motives. As As one commentator helpfully observes in this passage, there are Christians who begrudge the gifts God has given to others and are afraid that praise deserved by fellow Christian might threaten their own prestige. All too often, self-concern dulls our hearts to the needs of the church. Paul wasn't in the least threatened by Epaphroditus' exemplary service. He was filled with joy because he saw and received this man's gifts and graces as God's work in him for the sake of Christ's church. He knew, based on what he just had said in verse 13, that he was beholding in this man Christ shining in one of his beloved servants. Is that how we see each other? Is that how we see each other serving? That when we're during a fellowship meal and people are cleaning up and cleaning up after us, when our Sunday school teachers are teaching our children, there's Jesus shining through there. That's Jesus shining before us. That's God's workmanship out there. Or does the service of others threaten our perceived self-worth? If that's the case, then we will often be so concerned about ourselves that we will completely miss out on the opportunities that we have to use our gifts and our graces to serve Christ and his church. When Paul here says that Epaphroditus was completing what was lacking in the Philippian service to him, that's not a slight to the Philippian church, but rather a recognition that Epaphroditus was particularly well-suited to fill a particular need. When there was a need, he filled it, even to the point of risking his life, which is a reminder for us that as God's workmanship, each and every saint is gifted to serve in particular ways, in the course of particular providences. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 4, that Christ's body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what we see happening here. As these saints work as Christ's body for the building up of that body, both of these men, we can include Paul in there as well, had particular gifts and particular callings for the sake of Jesus. But Paul does not write the same thing for each man. They're each unique in their own giftings, in their own callings, in the ways in which God is working in them, in the way in which Jesus is being formed in each of those individuals. It's no accident that Paul put this passage with travel plans and personal reflections right at the end of chapter 2. Because as the apostle contemplates the riches of Christ and his pattern, two men came to mind: Timothy and Epaphroditus. Two servants of Jesus who shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Because the rich theology of Christ's redemption comes to bear in the lives of ordinary saints in whom the Lord forms his extraordinary grace. And such working of God did not end with them, but it continues in his church. And it's continuing now as Christ is being formed in you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for each and every sentence, each and every paragraph that is strategically placed in the scriptures for our sake, that we might know you more fully, and that we might know the duties which you have called us to, and that we might know the pattern to which you are forming us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would press these things upon us, and that, Lord, your word would take root in our hearts as we are formed into Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.